Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. One thing I'm going to have to get when I move to Nazin is a bigger print Bible, because every time I've been there, I can never see the words. But this is fantastic. I can read this. That's terrible, isn't it? I'm getting old. Ephesians chapter 4, and we'll read from verses 1 to verse 16. Let's listen to what the Lord says. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who ascended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's just pray. Lord God, we love this. Well, I certainly love this book of Ephesians. And Father, there's so much in it. And Father, you know how I feel quite inadequate to teach and to preach on these amazing passages. And I pray especially today that you will give much grace. In fact, that's what we'll be looking at later, Lord, that you will give grace to each one of us as we serve, but to me as I teach your word now. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I must just say, it's been a difficult week preparing. I've gone a bit, when I was at Roehedge, when I was finishing at Roehedge, I thought I had enough time to do the book of Hebrews. I thought, yeah, that'll be a good one just to finish before we were due to leave. And I got halfway. And are we all right with the mic? Yeah. And I can just about squeeze Ephesians in before I leave in November, but it's going to be a bit tight because this week there's so much in this passage. I've got 3 points, but you're only getting 2 of them. I'm going to try and do a shortened version next week. I had every intention of getting the 3 points, but it was just too much. So let's start anyway. Now, the first 3 chapters touch on some pretty deep subjects, don't they? They give us doctrine, theology, important eternal matters that should concern us all. Subjects that we perhaps like to debate and talk about. But I remember, I know I've said this before, but I remember as a young believer hearing people say, I'm not interested in doctrine, just give me Jesus. And it sounds quite laudable, doesn't it? Why wouldn't we want Jesus? But as I said before, you have to ask the question, don't you? Which Jesus? Do you mean Jesus that the Jehovah's Witnesses follow? Is it Jesus the prosperity gospel teachers peddle? Perhaps it's Gabriel Fernando to Jesus the Brazilian footballer. Hey, you didn't know I knew that, did you? Guess what? You need doctrine, don't you? And what Paul has done is to lay out sound doctrine. Too much to summarise now, but he's passionately laid out what God is like, what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. And if you're a person who isn't interested in doctrine, then surely these first three chapters of Ephesians must make us reconsider. But now he changes. Now the book shifts. And he's now going to tell us how to live. One of my commentaries describes the shift as doctrine to duty, creed to conduct, the Christian's wealth to the Christian's walk, exposition to exaltation. I wish I could come up with some of these little quips like that. And there's a host of other descriptions that people use to describe this switch in the book. But it's interesting, as a young man, as a child, I hated to be told what to do by anybody, let alone my parents. But that's exactly what Paul does now. He says, this is how a Christian should live. Do you want to know how a Christian should behave? Paul tells us now, and we do well to listen. So the passage we've read is divided up into three: how to live, how to serve, and how to grow. And we'll look at that how to grow next week. So, verse 1, as a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Now, I'm sure it's not just me, but I sometimes make allowances for my poor behavior. I might be going through a trial, and in some way I might let the Lord down. And I might justify it to myself by saying, well, I'm really going through it. Come on. Do you know the sort of thing? I can't think of an example, but it's happened many times where you meet somebody else going through a similar trial or going through a harder trial, and they've been faithful in it, and it puts you to shame. Well, here, Paul is faithful in the prison cell as a prisoner of the Lord. Paul is living faithfully in the trial where we might be letting the Lord down. He's living a life worthy of the calling. So when he urges us to do the same, we do well to listen, don't we? This is what God has done for you. We are to live a life worthy of the calling that we've received. And that's really what's driving this passage. How do I live a life like that? Let me say quite clearly, it's not a gospel of works here. He's not saying, pay back time or I'll take the benefits away. Quite simply, he's urging, imploring us to live to a standard that is worthy of the position that we hold as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an ethical manifesto, if you like, how a Christian should look like in a world with few worthy heroes. The first thing he says, be completely humble. I wasn't aware of this, but the Greeks and the Romans had no word for what Paul was describing here. It was an alien concept to them. It's probably not quite so much nowadays to us, but there are many other things that we would be rather be described as before being called humble. But it's a slippery thing, isn't it? You strive to live like this and you think, yes, made it, humble at last. And it's gone. It's a virtue highly sought but never claimed. How do we define it? Well, again, the best thing is to look at Scripture. Philippians 2, how Jesus made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. He didn't come to serve, but to serve. And we must commit ourselves to serving. Others always considering others always better than ourselves. He made himself nothing, so should we. Selfish ambition, conceit. We won't defend ourselves when falsely accused or unjustly treated. We'll defend the truth, but not our own ego or reputation. What a challenge. Are we humble? Are we teachable? We should strive to live worthy like that. He talks about gentleness. Gentle. Meekness is the older word. The modern dictionary will describe meekness as timid or deficiency in courage or spirit. But that's not what the Bible means. Biblical gentleness, biblical meekness is power under control. The word is used for a wild animal that has been tamed. So Moses, the meekest man on earth, confronts mighty Pharaoh. David has the opportunity to kill King Saul, who's been trying to take his life. He's got the power. He can do it just like that in a moment. Dispatch Saul. Yet he refuses. Strength, power, under control. Proverbs 19:11 tells, isn't it? It's to one's glory to overlook an offense. But they offended me. Me. It's living meekly, isn't it? To not strike back. Even when it may seem legitimate to do so. How much trouble is avoided when we live gently, when we live meekly like that? How much would be avoided in the world when Mr. Trump is polite to Kim Jong-un and Kim Jong-un is polite back? It's a joke, isn't it? It's not going to happen. We should be patient. Perhaps an obvious trait, isn't it, for the believer? Accepting of God's plan in everything without questioning or grumbling. But interesting how immediately following is bearing with one another in love. So it's not just patience with God's dealings with us, but patient in our dealings with one another. Overlooking the offense, covering over a multitude of sins. So many areas in our lives together, as a group of people, we're called to bear with one another in love. And in doing so, we make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Do you know, if we all take that as our response, my responsibility, it's not my responsibility to tell you, my responsibility. If we're all of that mind, if each one of us is completely humble and gentle with those around us, if we're patient, if each one of us decides that I will bear with one another in love, if we're serious, then true biblical unity is the result. Now, we live sinful lives, don't we? Of course, it's a constant battle this side of eternity. But, you know, for a whole community to live like that would be a wonderful thing, wouldn't it? If we really seek to practice that in our lives. Romans 12:18 tells us, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. If we're impatient, if we're not gentle, if we're overbearing, then we're not living rightly. We're not living worthily. And we lose that unity of the Spirit because we're not at peace. So unity is important. It's a wonderful psalm, isn't it? 133. How good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. Do you know, in my youth, back in Whitchurch in Shropshire, there was an occasional monthly meeting. I never quite got that, understood what it was, but it was called Unity 8. And various churches would come together. I never quite got to the bottom of it, who actually even led it. It would just seem to just appear and come together. And it wasn't too bad. There were other things in the town as well. You got the churches together. There was a World Council of Churches prayer meeting. And different groups would come together and they'd sing Kumbaya or what have we. And it seemed pretty bland and harmless, to be honest. I've no doubt they thought they were keeping the unity of the Spirit. But sometimes there were Catholics who prayed to Mary and the saints. There were those who, not too sure, they actually believed in hell. Some weren't too sure what the cross was all about. So many essentials to the Christian faith were not universally held. And it's difficult to see how in any way it was a biblical unity. Paul is concerned for unity. Paul's desire is for unity. But it has to be a unity based upon truth. Otherwise, you're just throwing a group of dead things together and expecting to get life. It doesn't happen. So he lays out a few of the main points, and we're going to go through, not one by one, but we're just going to touch on a few things here. There is one body, one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. One body and one spirit. Remember, the closer we walk with God, the closer we will be to our brothers and sisters in Christ, isn't it? We'll have differences of opinion over church issues, church management, church carpets even. We do things differently here than at my last church. Culturally, we might be very different from other churches around the world. But there's one church. I get worried about the practices of some churches. I'm concerned about churches that hold the word of God lightly. I'm really concerned, I mean, Peter touched on it a little bit this morning, but I'm really concerned about what I see in the Church of England at the moment. And I want to warn people of these things. Not all churches are equal in all respects. Some are better than others. But you know, when they hold to the same basics, when they hold to that gospel handed down, the faith that was once for all trusted to the saints, they might make us cringe with their emotion. They might embarrass us with some of the things they do, but they're my brothers and sisters in Christ. And we have to remember that there is no dividing wall anymore, but a wonderfully diverse, rich, and varied church. One church, so important. I suspect lots of our disagreements, perhaps with other churches, won't matter when we're all persecuted. We'd just be pleased to have fellowship, wouldn't we? The essentials will always matter, even in persecution, but not the minor things. And the reason there is one church is because there is one Holy Spirit that empowers it. Perhaps you've had an experience where you meet somebody and you just think, there's something strange about this person. And as the conversation goes, you realize they're a believer. And you just almost knew it. You might meet somebody from the Philippines. You might have a sense of unity with an African believer. You might get chatting to somebody with a fish badge on. And the Holy Spirit is living in both. And that's why that fellowship is there. The Holy Spirit is that which gives life to his church. We also have one glorious hope, don't we? Paul in Titus 2:13 says, the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ. You know my thoughts on this. Rarely a day go by when it doesn't occupy my thinking at some point. We're called to a hope, a future hope, where in our churches we disagree, where those down the road, they don't do it right like us. One day we will be in perfect unity, perfect harmony, when our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, appears. We are called to one future hope, not two different hopes, one glorious hope. One Lord, hang on. I'm so glad I put the numbers on. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. I think the one Lord is obvious, isn't it? Jesus said it, you can't serve two masters. Either he is Lord or something else is. That's always the challenge, isn't it? We're a mixed group, aren't we? We've got many different hobbies, all different backgrounds. But Jesus is our one Lord. And if you've got something else in your life which is taking the place of our Lord Jesus, if he is not Lord of your life, then I would urge you to repent. We have one Lord. We have one faith. Jude tells us to contend for that one faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people. We are to have the same faith that they had back then. Culture hasn't changed. Culture has changed. Society has changed. The gospel hasn't. I know perhaps many of us wouldn't have a problem with that, but we need to be aware, don't we, that there is a huge drift away from this one faith. And it's more important than ever that we stand firm on what we believe. There is one baptism. Let me tell you, I really struggled over this one. It's ironic how there has been so much division over baptism. Is it talking about baptism of the Holy Spirit? Is it talking about baptism in water? So much division. I'll tell you something, there are people who I know, who I respect, who would say I've never been baptized in the Holy Spirit because I've never had a separate experience, I've never spoken in tongues. I think they're wrong, I really do. There are differences over modes of baptism. Is it talking about water baptism? Infant baptism, I'm pretty certain where I stand on that. I don't get it from this passage. I struggle to know quite what Paul is getting at here when he talks about one baptism. He seems to make it so simple and we seem to make it so complex. All I will say is that, to use the Greek language, there is one immersion, one dipping into the Holy Spirit, symbolized by baptism. And the thing is, that should unite us, not divide us. Even if we disagree on the details, we're one. We're to walk worthily by holding to these essential truths of the gospel. And they're coming more and more under attack by people who will stand up and call themselves Christians. So that's the first thing. Second thing, verses 7 to 13, how to serve. I'm going to move a little bit quicker. Paul has identified Christian behavior as one part of living worthily. How we behave. You know, how we behave is how we live worthily. He's identified unity as another area of living worthily. Now he wants to highlight Christian service as a means of living worthily. Verses 7 to 8. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. Romans 12, verse 6, he says similar. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. The context of these verses is one of service. We're not just given grace that rescues us. We're not just given grace to enjoy, and I hope we do enjoy. We're not just given grace to rejoice over. God hasn't shown us this undeserved favor purely for our own ends, as wonderful as it is. Part of living a worthy life involves our service to others. Specifically, grace that saves also serves. Note the grace is given as Christ apportioned it. Do you know, I would love to go to Nazin and to see things really take off. Wouldn't that be great? You'd all be blessed, wouldn't you? I'd be blessed. I'm realistic that they probably won't. It'll probably be a hard slog. I know a guy who has led 3 churches all successfully. The third one he recently planted about 2-3 years back, and it's thriving. He just seems to attract people. And yes, I'm a bit jealous. But you know, I can only serve with the grace that God has given me. We mustn't look down on the grace God has given us, because it's come from a great height. He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens. You know, it's been given from on high, the grace that you have received. So don't despise your grace to serve, but serve as well as you can. Live as worthily as you can in whatever capacity he has called you. Be you a postman or a pastor, according to that measure of grace. That's what God has called us to. God has called me to be a postman. God has called me to be a pastor. What about you? Verses 9 to 10 are difficult verses, and I'll be honest, I don't want to get bogged down with them. They're not easy verses to interpret. But rather in verse 11, he details some of those gifts. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers. Always makes me smile how some people like to call themselves apostles nowadays. And I remind myself that of those apostles, only John wasn't martyred. The rest of them were martyred. So it's a pretty high calling if you want that. But there are many gifts given. There are a few different lists within the Bible, and none are exhausted. And whilst it might be helpful if you could say, God has called me to this, I don't think you always can. The question is not quite, what is my gift? What is my gift called? But how can I serve with the grace that God has given me? That's what we're after. Paul here particularly emphasizes four foundational gifts to the church. But there are a multitude of gifts, a multitude of different ways to serve the church. All four of these gifts were functioning when he was writing apostles and prophets. I believe were only to function until the scriptures were completed. We've not got time to go into that right now. And of course, evangelists, pastors, teachers, very much needed today. But the goal of all of these ministry gifts, we see in verse 12, is to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. That's what Peter and my role is, to prepare God's people for service. Let me tell you, especially as we move forward, looking for what the future is for the church, Peter and the elders are not to do all the work. We're a body. We all have works of service to do. Do you remember back in chapter 2, verse 10? For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. We're all ministers. Perhaps at this point it's worth asking, in what way can I minister? What are my works of service that God has called me to do? They might be behind the scenes. No one might know what you're doing for the Lord, what God has called you to. They might be visible, they might be obvious. I know some of you are immediately berating yourself, oh, what can I do? Start by praying and asking God. Remember, it might not be a word on a list of gifts. It probably won't be on a list. But we're all in some way to minister until we reach unity in the faith, in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Often churches split over personalities, grudges, and that's really sad, isn't it, when that happens? People need to repent. But sometimes division can occur because of serious doctrinal disagreements. And what is the answer to that? Well, that's where the unity in the faith comes in. We have to be taught. That's why we preach and teach. We want to lead people to this body of truth that Paul has just been telling us. It's a task that is never complete as people come in. I'm always scared when a Bible study starts. I've never heard it here, but when a Bible study starts, what does this passage mean to you? That's not the way. It's what does this passage say about God? What does God want us to know through his word? Why has he given it? And there are secondary things that we fall over, but the main issue is it's vital that we get these things right to preserve our unity. Secondly, we need the knowledge of the Son of God. Do you know Jesus? So much more, isn't it, than becoming a believer. We're to grow in this knowledge of him. We're to learn intimacy with the Father. We're to walk in his ways more and more, becoming mature. There's a real need, isn't there, for Christian maturity in the life of the believer. I'm going to mention Hugh Hefner this once, That's the only time we're going to mention him. But it was said, the BBC reported that he was a man who never grew up. What a tragedy. What a wicked man, but what a tragedy. Let alone in a believer's life. We become mature when we reorder our priorities in the light of what God has done. When we seek to please and obey God instead of living for ourselves. When we seek to be consistent, to persevere in doing those things that we know will bring us closer to God, spiritual disciplines, you know what they are. We will seek to stand firm in the trials we face. to respond to the challenges of Scripture, to become more like Him. We will live worthily by becoming mature and living godly life. Let's decide to do that now. We'll look at our third point next week. Let's pray. Father God, I just pray that you will give us ears to hear Paul's urging to live a life worthy of the calling that we've received. We thank you for this calling. Lord, we thank you that you have chosen us to follow you, chosen us to live a life, chosen us to glorify you, chosen us to reach others with the gospel. But Lord, we do recognize that the name Christian carries a responsibility as well. And Father, I thank you that you're not sitting with a stick waiting to beat us when we get it wrong. We're a people under grace. But Lord, we want to live up to that expectation, Lord. We want to live godly lives. I want to get this right, Lord. We want to live godly, pleasing lives worthy of the calling. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing as we close. O God, beyond.